You'll notice we've got four communion cups to choose from this morning. Yes, choose wisely if you believe in myths of the that kind of thing. And I'd also like to thank SpongeBob for sparing us from the gory details of that scene. How many of y'all were like, uh-oh, what's he going to do here? Is he going to just cut it? Yeah, y'all knew it was coming. If you haven't seen the old Indiana Jones movies, there's usually some gross stuff that happens when somebody dies. And of course, the understatement of all millennia is the knight who just sits there and watches him drink it. He chose poorly. It's like, you think? It kicks us off where we're going to be looking at over the next couple weeks, a series called Better. It's better to know better, isn't it? The series is really all about, we're going to be looking at, well, let me back up. The series is all about helping us choose what is better. And the problem with better is, it sounds like it'd be an easy choice. The problem is you don't really know what's better when you first look at something. Easy choices are choices between good and evil, right? Right and wrong. Cowboys, Redskins, right? I mean, you can tell which ones, or can you? I don't know. It's easy oftentimes to make decisions when it's, you know, a clear choice between good and evil. The problem, though, is when you're looking at two things which look to be kind of equally good, there's merits to both of them, how do you know which one is better? And that's really the hard part in life, is the better part. And it's kind of like some of y'all might be playing fantasy football. If you don't know what that is, that's where a bunch of guys who have nothing else to do with their free time besides live off the fantasy hopes of other men who are playing a sport. Anyways, I enjoy it. We gather around and we choose players that we think at the end of the season will be statistically better than all the other players. So how'd this become a thing? I don't know. And so you have to make choices as to which one you think is going to be better every round. So in the third or fourth round, when you need to pick up a receiver, are you going to pick up scary Terry McLaurin or are you going to pick up Mike Evans? Which is it? Some of you will, you know, look at the picture and see which one's cuter. Some of you will choose based on what your favorite team is. Some of you will weigh out what you kind of have a gut feeling on. Some of you, though, will look to the experts, and the experts might come in and tell you, well, you need to look at the strength of schedule. You need to look at the health of the quarterback. After all, who picked up Tyreek Hill last year, forgetting how fragile Tua is? Yeah, guilty. So they'll, you know, bring in factors you might not even consider, like strength of schedule. Are you playing indoors and in the south in the winter, or are you playing outdoors up north in Green Bay and New England? Things like that that you wouldn't even think of off the top of your head. And then the experts will come in and say, this is why this receiver is a better choice, because there's a lot of other factors into it, is what I'm getting at. And it's nice when you have somebody who can come in and bring in factors you couldn't otherwise consider. And so with that in mind, there's certain things in the real world, not fantasy world, that God steps in and he says, I know these two things look comparable, and it's hard to tell which one's the right choice. And there are certain places in Scripture where God comes in and says, let me just let you know, this one is better. And over the next couple of weeks, we'll be looking at a series of verses throughout the Bible where God says, as you look at these two things, this is what's better. And my hope is as we go through each week, you'll memorize each of these better verses. And we're starting off in Psalm 84. It's a verse that was probably made famous by Matt Redman back in the 90s. Psalm 84, verse 10 says, better is one day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere. For I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord my God, than to live in the tents, bless you, of the wicked. Nothing against you, of course, with that wicked line. If you could, though, try to say that verse along with me. We'll break it down. Better is one day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to live in the tents of the wicked. All right, so that's what we're breaking down. So this is one of those things right there. You might say, well, Steve, here in church, the choice is obvious. Why is this a difficult choice? Of course, God's a better option than anything else. Yeah, in church, it makes sense. But outside of church, the way these two ideas are presented, it's not really presented like that. Rather, you're scrolling through social media and you're seeing people who are living the lifestyles of the rich and famous, people who are living the powerful and the popular life, people who are traveling off to exotic destinations, people who are partying with the coolest of people and the greatest of events and people who are living in places you could only dream living in. And they put on their hashtag, this is living. And then you think to yourself, then what am I doing? Right? I mean, if that's living, what is my life? You know, you look around to see what I'm not doing and don't have the opportunities to. You think to yourself, if that's living, then what am I doing? And it's in this moment that the psalmist is coming in and says, better is one day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere. Now, at the heart of what he says is something that as soon as I point it out to you, you're going to be like, oh yeah, I know that. But it's what he's getting at. It's what we often forget. And it's something that it's a lesson that no matter how many times you learn it, in the moment, it's hard to remember it. And what he's getting at is it matters more who you're with than what you're doing or where you're at. In other words, it's I have more fun and enjoy life more when I'm doing the most menial, dumbest things with my wife than I am in the most exotic, amazing places in the world. And you know that to be true. You've experienced that before. I mean, for instance, now this is going to be, all right, so y'all know my sort of path. For most of y'all do, I you know, was married and then found myself single again and, of course, now married again. In that single time, there was a place that I always heard people going to and frequenting, and you know, it was like this great party place and place that you know a lot of guys are meeting lots of girls and whatnot. And I never went, never ventured out. It just wasn't my thing. I'm not a clubbing guy. If you hadn't picked, seriously, I'm not. I'm not a big clubbing guy. Comedy club, yes. This club, not so much. So. Anyways, I heard lots of folks who always were going out of a place called Hot Tuna. Maybe some of y'all know of it. I don't know. It just seemed like that happened in place back 10, 15 years ago, whatever it was. So this past summer, if you don't know, we rent our house out in the summer so that way we can pay for the mortgage on it. We you know rent a cheaper place somewhere else in town. So we're staying up somewhere near the Lesner Bridge. And I was like, we passed by. I was like, oh, that's where that place is. And so I told Michelle the backstory. I'm like, we got to go there. And she's like, why? I'm like, I don't know, I always heard it was like the happening place, and just like, I don't know, you gotta meet people, and she's like, who are you looking to meet? Like, I just, now that it's safe, you know, I can go with the safety, right? You know, I can go there and kind of see what the, it's all about, and she's looking at me like, once again, why? So we went. And maybe I went on the wrong night. Maybe all the hot, cool people have now migrated up to my age and are no longer there anymore. I don't know. I don't know what. Maybe if you were there that night, I'm sorry, but it wasn't the place it was made out to be on social media and that other people were talking. That's all I got to say. So after the happy hour wasn't all that happy, so to speak, right? They had like cheap hors d'oeuvres or something like that since we got. After that, we went and did the most married thing possible. We went and shopped for dishwashers at Lowe's. And we're sitting there, and we're just having a blast. I mean, honest to goodness, we're looking at them all. There's nobody at Lowe's at 7 o'clock at night. Nobody even works there at night. I think they just leave the doors open. Everybody else leaves, and you can free to peruse the store. Because we're back in the appliance store area. There's nobody back there, nobody in that half of the store. So we're just kind of looking in the dishwashers. We're just joking, having fun. They've got fake pots in there. Like, why put a fake pot in something? I don't know. So we're just playing around with things and having a blast. And I'm like, this is what it means to be 40, 50 years old and on a date. But why was it so fun? It was so fun because of the presence of who I was with is what made it so fun, right? Like, I went to the place that was supposed to be the place back when I was single that I enviously looked out at all you sinners who can go and enjoy that kind of thing and find people there. But us pastors aren't allowed to go clubbing, I guess. And it was just the presence of who I was with. And the psalmist is bringing that out. He's saying, better is one day in your courts. It's your presence that is what matters. And being in your presence is what makes or breaks life. Because this life is about a relationship with you that I get to enjoy for all eternity, nothing else compares and possibly could compare that. Better is one day in your courts than anywhere else in the world I could possibly be. And then he goes on and says, I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to live in the tents of the wicked. Now, I've got a friend of mine who works over at the amphitheater. And I was like, oh, it must be nice. You get to go to all the concerts, because I was just at a concert a couple weeks ago, and I hear this voice come up behind me like, this is security. What are you doing? And it just turns out it was a friend playing a joke. He's now working security. He was like, oh, it must be pretty cool to, you know, be up here. He's like, you know, how hard is it to get a job? He goes, oh, it's easy to get a job. He says, I was like, oh, so you just get a job and watch the concerts? He goes, if you want to watch a concert in like 2030, go ahead and get a job now. I said, why? He goes, because if you get a job this year, you're going to be out there with a stick in your hand looking through people's bags, because you start out there. It took me 3-4 years to get up to the hill. In other words, the doorkeeper is like the entry-level position. There's no status there. You're not getting your friends in. You're not getting backstage passes. Be like, oh, you work at the amphitheater? Can you get me backstage? I think you misunderstand the kind of pull I have as the guy who checks the bags at the front door to make sure people aren't smuggling in stuff, right? That's the doorkeeper. It's the lowest position possible. And so what he's saying is, I would rather have the lowest position possible than to be anywhere else. And in this passage, there's... If you look at Hebrew poetry, so the Psalms have a lot of poetry in it, the Proverbs have a lot of poetry. Hebrew poetry shows up elsewhere in the Old Testament, but especially in these books here. Hebrew poetry is where you've got two lines, and sometimes the lines build on each other or parallel each other in same thought. Sometimes they're opposites of each other. So sometimes you'll have parallel thoughts like, as the deer pants for water, so my soul longs after thee, right? So there's a parallelism the same way that a deer wants water desperately, my soul desperately wants God. So there's a parallel thought there. Other times you have two thoughts that are opposites of each other, which is what you have here. When you have the opposites, what you want to do is be able to break down and compare which words in each of the lines are the paired up opposites. Does that make sense? So when you have the two lines, you're going to pair them up, figure out what are the opposites. Well, if you look at this word doorkeeper, the opposite of doorkeeper, he says, I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of God than to live in the tents of the wicked. So he's comparing their doorkeeper and the live. In other words, he says, I would rather have the lowest position of service in God's house than to just be out there living it up outside of God's presence. I mean, to live means it's implying you're not working, you're not serving, you're just getting to enjoy life. And he says, I would rather have the lowliest of jobs with no influence, to be literally the sort of the step stool of everybody else. I'd rather have the lowest job possible. I would rather to just barely be in heaven than to be existing anywhere outside of it. And then he goes on and says, I'd rather the lowest position than to be living it up. And then he says, you know, he says, I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord God than to be living in the, what's the word? Tents. Is it a fair statement to say the smallest, dingiest house is still far better than the most immaculate, amazing tent? Like, if you ever go camping and people bring them like 3-bedroom tents out there, you've seen this crazy stuff, and they'll put a living room inside of it. It's still a tent. Or I know some of you hippies out there, you love the yurt. If you don't know what a yurt is, it's basically a semi-permanent tent. No. Give me a house. Give me a structure with 4 walls that when the rains came and the floodwaters rise, it's still going to be there, right? Because the storms are coming, okay? At the end of the day, a yurt is still a tent. And so he says, I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of God because there's a permanence there. He's bringing out here the idea that there is a permanence to a house, there is temporariness to a tent. And I've got a rope over there which sort of illustrates this, that there is just a very short time in which you can live in the tents, but there is an eternity where you can be serving in the house of God. And I would rather be serving in the house of our Lord for all eternity than to be living it up for a short time. Then, of course, you contrast. One is in the house in the presence of Lord God Almighty, the one who created us and made us, who our life is all about, versus wicked. It's a word which means that which is void of God or doing the opposite of God. So I would rather be serving just as the lowest position whatsoever in the eternal presence of God than to be living it up for the short time here on earth outside of God's presence. And then he goes on in the next verse after this, and he says, "For the Lord God is a sun and a shield who bestows favor and honor, for no good thing does he withhold from those who walk blamelessly." That's verse 11. So real quickly, he says God is a sun. He is the one who provides life. If you've ever taken earth science, it is a sun. You plant a seed in the ground, and the sun does the rest of the work pretty much. Suns which gives growth, which gives life, which brings new things. In the ancient times, they even worshiped the sun because they thought that that was the provider and creator of life. And so he says, no, God is the one who creates life and gives life and brings life and sheds light onto all things. And he says, God is also your shield, the one who protects you and keeps you and cares for you and provides for you. Then this next part he addresses what I call the big lie in life. He says, for God will not withhold any good thing from you. He says, for no good thing does he withhold from those who walk blameless. And this is the big lie in life. The big lie is that if you follow after God and you begin a relationship with him and you do all the fun stuff that, or you do all the stuff that God wants you to do, you won't get to go out and hang out in fun places like Hot Tuna. Because God's going to hold out on you. And that's kind of God's plan. God's plan is basically this. This life is pretty much going to be awful, but eternity will be great. Or you can choose to have a really fun time here and at the expense of your eternity. That's pretty much the way it's put out there. And I would call that the big lie. And the big lie basically tells you is that a life with God isn't going to be all that fun. And there's a piece of this, though, you can see where the hook is, right? Like, when you compare the idea of picture the single guy who is out having sex with a different hot babe every weekend. That's fun. Oh, come on. We're in church. I know we're in church, but, and you're like, I mean, yeah, but he's not supposed to know that. Okay? What's not fun is waiting till marriage. I've done it. It's not fun. Not fun. It's just not. It's not fun waiting. Waiting is never fun. I don't care what you're waiting for. Waiting is never fun. And especially in that, when all your friends are out, seems like they're having a great time and there's nothing wrong with it. Buying stuff on credit is fun, isn't it? Like, remember when you got that first credit card and you realized, you mean I can get a new stereo and pay $5 a month? Pfft, done, right? Buying stuff on credit's a lot of fun. Saving your money, not fun, right? Revenge. The perfect plotted and executed revenge. Come on, tell me. Can we be honest and say that's fun? Especially when it works out exactly to your plan. I mean, like, you can't tell me if you could pull off all the stuff in Home Alone on your worst enemy, you wouldn't be up there, right there with Kevin, just going like this every single time, right? Forgiveness, not fun. Absorbing the debt, not fun. Knowing the latest gossip and having everybody at the office gather around. That's fun. Right? It is fun, isn't it? Y'all are looking at me like, I've never experienced that. I wouldn't know. You tell me. You're the expert. No, trust me, it's fun. You know it's fun. Biting your tongue and holding confidence? Not fun. And you can see the lie out there, the idea that it's a lot more fun out in the tents of the wicked than there is in the house of God. And the lie is that God withholds good things from those who are following after him. You know what's amazing? Was the dating path that my wife and I took. And people make fun of me for it. But it was the most exhilarating thing in the world. Like, I wouldn't give her a hug for like the first 2-3 months. It was just something I wanted to just take my time on. You know, I don't think a woman should be like a fast food meal that you devour and as quick as you possibly can while you're driving down the road. I just don't. I think it should be something like a fine meal that you savor and enjoy every single taste, every morsel of everything. And people made fun of me for it. But it was exhilarating. God doesn't withhold good things from those who love him. And it's a lie to think otherwise. All right, so I had to get through all of that to now tell you the coolest part of this whole story. The coolest part of this whole story, it goes back to that word doorkeeper. So I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to live in the tents of the wicked. And it's really cool because of, you have to almost be a Bible nerd to kind of go through this, but I'm going to nerd out for just a little bit. Bear with me, it's going somewhere. If you go back to Numbers chapter 16, It deals with Moses, Aaron, and their cousin Korah. So Moses and Aaron have a cousin named Korah. In other words, Korah's daddy and Moses' daddy are brothers, okay? So they grew up together. They know each other. I mean, this is, it's not like as if you got a cousin on the other side of the country or something like that. Back in that day and time, you lived near family. So they've known each other since they were kids. And because they both have the same grandfather, okay, that means they're both in the same tribe. What tribe are they in? Trivia question, anybody? Levites, because Aaron, remember, he became the high priest, and so Moses is a Levite, Aaron is a Levite, that means Korah is also a Levite. Now, just because you're a Levite, or the tribe of Levites, that's where everybody who was a Levite served in the temple in some way, shape, or form. They were the ones who led worship for the people. But that doesn't just mean they were on stage. The descendants of Aaron were the priests. The rest of the Levites did other things. And in this case, if you remember back the time, there was a short period of time where when we started off as a church, we met in a school, and then we were at Town Center. We were also in a school. We would set up pipe and drape every week and set stuff up. Well, Korah's team, Korah's family line, they were the ones who set up the pipe and drape, and they set all the furniture up for the portable tabernacle as it would move around. So their job was basically to unload the truck, set everything up. Once you get it all set up, you kind of go back out to the parking lot while Aaron comes in and does the priestly stuff. Well, number 16, Korah gets kind of fed up with it. And he's like, you know, I'm sick and tired of moving all this stuff just for you to come in and like do all the stuff. Like, who made you priest, right? And Moses, I know you. We grew up together. How come you're lording yourself over everybody? Like, why are you in charge? You know, where'd you get the idea that you were in charge and you got to appoint Moses, your brother, to be the head priest? You know, what about me? Where's my piece? Didn't God say the whole tribe's priestly? Huh? So why can't I be doing that? And Moses says, well, this is what God said. Oh, yeah, I'm sure God said. Uh-huh, yeah, well, yeah, God said, yo, guess what God said to me? He said, you're supposed to give me $1 million. God said. It's like, okay, you don't think so? We'll let God show you. And by this time, Korah's got like 250 people who he's, you know, stirred up into a frenzy over this. And Moses, why don't you and your 250 crew that you've got, why don't you guys all come out and you guys all perform the priestly duties tomorrow? And Aaron and his crew will come out and perform the priestly duties, and we'll let God decide who should be the priest. Kind of like what, if you know the story of Elijah on Mount Carmel and that whole thing, similar kind of thing. And so the next morning comes, and sure enough, Korah and a bunch of his group go out there and start doing priestly stuff. It's kind of funny because not all the 250 do. There's like, you know, there's a lot of times people are like, yeah, yeah, man, yeah, yeah, I don't like this neither. All right, well, come on. Well, you guys go on out there. I'm gonna see how it works out. So a certain number of them hang out back at the tents, while a certain other number go up to the temple to do the priestly thing. So you got the kind of, they're separated at this point. And God's like, oh, this isn't working out like I wanted. I wanted them all up here. And he says, okay, Moses, tell the people to take a few steps back from the people in the tent and go ahead and have your priests take a few steps back from the people over in front of the temple. And he's like, okay. Now just imagine just the scene. Everybody's like, you know, as they kind of leave in the tents there. Next thing it says happened, literally the earth opens up, a sinkhole crack in the earth. I don't know, something like what you might see in the Indiana Jones thing if I let it keep playing. The earth literally opens up and swallows all of Korah's people, all 250 of them. And it says, Korah, those who rebelled with them, the members of their household, and all the stuff in their houses literally got swallowed up by the earth, and the earth closes back up over top of them. Yeah. Okay, I think God's chosen. Anybody else? Anybody else have anything to add? So that's what happens. And you look at these moments and you go, it's pretty cruel, you know? It's part of the hard part about God in the Old Testament. You don't really want to cross them because you never know, you know, lightning strikes, the roof falls in, the earth opens up. You never know what God's going to do in the Old Testament. When he's ready to smite you, he'll do it. And you kind of think it's kind of cruel. And a lot of times we read in the Old Testament and it seems like there's a severity and a totality to things. Because it says Korah and all their family members, like, is that really fair? That, like, everybody got swallowed up? Well, if you go a couple chapters later to chapter 26, they're recalling this thing that happens over in Numbers 26, verse 10. It says, and you all remember when the earth opened up and swallowed them along with Korah and his followers, and they They were devoured, 250 men by the earth, and they serve as a warning sign. And then verse 11. However, not everyone in the line of Korah died that day. And you begin to see there's a theological term we see throughout the Old Testament called the remnant. And this shows up everywhere. That even in the midst of the most severe rebellion against God, there's always a remnant. There's always some that God will preserve in his mercy and in his grace. So like the whole earth is destroyed with a flood, but there's a remnant, Noah and his family, that are preserved. Later on, what's going to happen is that the people of Israel are going to rebel so much that God sends an army to come in and capture them and carry them off to a foreign land, but a remnant later returns. In the New Testament, you'll read this idea is picked back up in Romans 11, where it says, and there's a remnant of Israelites who saw Jesus as the Messiah. So there's always a remnant. And here in Korah's family, there's a remnant that is spared. So not everybody in Korah's family died that day. But as you can imagine, they're no longer the furniture movers. There's just not enough of them left. And so what of them? Well, glad you asked. Flip over a few more pages, and you get over to 1 Chronicles. 1 Chronicles chapter 9, they're talking about this remnant that returns from captivity. So this is 1,400 years into the future. From the Korah rebellion, now we're fast-forwarding about 1,400 years. And it's talking about the folks who have been captured off into Babylon and now are getting to come back to the land of Israel. And there it mentions, and all Israel was listed with genealogies recorded in the books. These were the ones who were taken captive because of their unfaithfulness and were now coming back. And in verse 17 it says, and these were the gatekeepers, yada, 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 the sons of Korah and his fellow gatekeepers, from his family, the Korahites. You see, not only were they spared, but they were still given a role. Not quite the prominence they had before, but they had the lowest of roles, which was that of a gatekeeper, but they were still there. Now, here's the really cool part. If you go back over to Psalm 84, I mentioned it before. I said, the psalmist says, we don't know who wrote most of the psalms. We assume that David wrote a lot of them. Some of them are attributed to David. Some of them we know are attributed to Asaph. There's 11 psalms, though, and Psalm 84 is one of them. And you'll notice a little notation at the top, and it says, this is a psalm of the sons of Korah. In other words, this isn't just a teaching, it's a testimony. Because they're looking back at their history. And he says, better is one day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a gatekeeper in the house of our God than to be out there like my father and all his cronies who were unwilling to accept God's place that he put them in their life. Because Korah said, you know, I don't like what God's provided for me. I don't like the path God's put me on. I don't like the life he has for me. I want somebody else's life. I want somebody else's blessing in my life, and I'm not going to be happy until I get it. He says, you know, I would rather just take whatever God is willing to give me and to be in his presence than to live out there with my own family who wants to take a different path. For I would rather be a gatekeeper in the house of my God than to be living in that tent, because I know where that ends, and I've seen the devastation firsthand in my life. And he's looking to you and to me and saying, which will you choose? Will you accept the place God has put you? Or in your heart, will you be rebelling against him and saying, why me? Why this life? Why this path? How come I don't get what they have? How come I can't experience that? I want more for me. I don't think it's fair that he gets to do that and I get to do this. He just says, I'm not about that life anymore. I will accept whatever role God gives me, however great or however small, even if it's the smallest and least of roles. I would rather be a gatekeeper in the house of my God than to live like that out there. For better is one day in your courts than any place on earth else I could possibly be. As you think about these things, let's close our time in prayer. Father, I thank you for your grace. And how often have you overlooked a heart like ours that has blamed you or gotten mad at you for the path that you've placed us on in this life? Sometimes due to our own decisions, and sometimes it was simply the path you put us on and where you wanted us. Father, I'm unhappy with the way that I look, the limitations that my body has. And so often I want to blame you for these things. Father, help me accept, Lord, that you've created me as you wanted me, perfectly suited and designed for the life that you've laid out for me. Father, help me just adopt the same attitude that the sons of Korah had, that it's better to be just simply a menial servant in your presence than to have the power or the prominence of anybody else in my profession or field. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.